Let's pray. Most heavenly and gracious Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts, thankful for what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the word spoken and the word visible. And we pray this morning that as the word is read, that you would soften hearts, that you would open our minds to what you have for us, that we would not be stubborn in what and how we respond, but that we would be better equipped to live as the people of Jesus Christ in the week ahead. Forgive us our sins and renew us by what we hear this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy. Chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 12 through 18. Verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at last the cost of a hired servant, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. That ends our Old Testament reading. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 118 and is printed in the bulletin. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Out of my distress, I called on the Lord.
The Lord answered me and set me free.
The Lord is on my side. I will not fear.
What can man do to me?
The Lord is on my side as my helper. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
The epistle reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 5 through 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And our final reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I once spoke to a class at Troy Athens High School. A girl in the class attended the youth group that I led at another church, and she invited me. Her teacher approved, and I was to come in and explain Christianity. I don't remember what kind of class it was. It seemed to be a class that maybe was in the history, maybe some kind of humanities program. But the teacher was willing to allow this. I could say whatever I wanted. That makes a pastor perk up. It was a great opportunity, but it was also daunting because how do you start talking about the gospel and the Christian faith in a cold open, as they say? Where do you begin? I finally decided to go through the highlights of the biblical narrative. So God, creation, sin, our need for a Savior, the coming of Jesus Christ, the creation of the Christian church, and Christ's return. I thought that would be a good outline. The class listened politely. I marked up the chalkboard because back then they had chalkboards, telling them the basic storyline of the Bible. And after I finished, I asked if they had any questions. One young lady raised her hand and asked me to respond to the accusation that Christianity was a male-dominated, patriarchal religion that over the centuries had suppressed women and supported slavery. It was not what I expected, especially from a high school girl. But I answered her as best I could. And afterwards, as I reflected on the interaction, I realized that she did not understand the significance of what Jesus Christ had done. That in the course of laying out the story of the Bible, the story of our salvation that God had provided in Jesus Christ, she still wasn't getting it. And I don't think that was totally my fault, but she needed more reflection on that. And since that day, I've also come to realize that many Christians and sometimes churches do not understand the significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe it. They believe Jesus Christ is their Savior. They know they're justified by Him before God, but they really don't get the full significance. I don't know if any of us do, full significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning might sound like it proves the student's point. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, says the Apostle Paul. Pastors who preach through Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesians, or Colossians, or Philemon, or 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy, or Titus, or 1 Peter, which all speak of slaves and masters, want to find a way to apply this text today. This day we're in, after civil rights laws have been passed and the turmoil in the 60s, and continuing turmoil about having fair rights and equal rights for minorities. Pastors want to figure out, how do we preach this now, since we seem to be past that era of slavery? And they often bring it around to employers and employees. That's often how this is applied. And certainly there are some good exhortations in our lesson this morning for those in the workplace. Fairness, justice, those come out in our text. However, in our move to apply this text, we can miss the effect of the gospel that is wonderfully revealed with Paul's injunctions to slaves and masters. So we're going to stay right there. All slavery is wrong and is a breakdown of good human society, but not all slavery is the same. There are different kinds of slavery, and in different societies and throughout history, slavery has been expressed in diverse manners. Because the United States has experienced its own form of slavery, I think it's important for us to take a little bit of a moment and understand the context in which Paul was writing, to understand slavery in the first century that was basically functioning around the Mediterranean Sea, and how it had its own distinctions. For one thing, it was comprehensive. It's been calculated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And a high percentage of the population were slaves. In most cities, there were more slaves than there were free people. Roman society was as economically dependent on slavery as modern society is dependent on machines. Can you imagine if we told everyone you can no longer use machines? That just seems to baffle us. How could that ever happen? The Roman society was economically dependent on slavery. Slaves made up the workforce, but they weren't just manual laborers. They were often educated. They served as teachers, doctors, administrators. There were slaves who worked below deck on trireme warships, and they were also in households carrying out day-to-day duties. There were many ways that one could become a slave. Slaves were bought or inherited. Prisoners taken in war often became slaves. And it was common to offer yourself to be a slave because it might allow you to obtain a better position in life. As I mentioned last week, masters had the authority of life and death for their children, and that was also true for their slaves. The danger was always present that a slave's master might not like something that his slave did, and he might have that slave, male or female, whipped or even killed. At the same time, slavery in the ancient world was very fluid. A slave could earn his way out of slavery to be set free, or be set free because of something he did to please his master. He wasn't locked into it forever in most cases. Moving out of slavery into liberty was constant. It was happening all the time. Slaves were moving out of it and becoming free, and it was easy to do. There were times when the Romans released slaves in mass numbers. One researcher estimates that during 30 years in the century, the last century BC, the last century before Christ, 30 years during that century, more than 500,000 slaves were released. And yet, not every slave wanted to be released. Slavery provided a way to eat. It gave you a roof over your head. It allowed you a certain level of protection. If a slave was released, depending on what they were able to do or what kind of value they were considered to have in society, they might, if they were of low value in the eyes of society, they could have become homeless or vulnerable to attack. And so there were slaves who did not want to be released because it put them out there in the world where they could be immediately vulnerable. In spite of these differences, slavery in the ancient world was dehumanizing. Even though it was different in these respects, it was dehumanizing. All slavery is dehumanizing. The slave was considered property of his master. There are accounts of barbaric treatment of slaves in the ancient world. Sometimes they were whipped, mutilated, imprisoned in chains, their teeth knocked out, their eyes gouged out. Sometimes they were even thrown to the wild beasts and crucified for the very smallest of offenses. However, these horrific acts were not common. They weren't regular. We shouldn't think that slaves were constantly suffering from these kinds of atrocities. But it did happen. To balance this description a little bit, there were those like Seneca, who was a famous philosopher, who urged treating slaves with kindness. He urged his fellow citizens to treat them with kindness, and many of the masters did. Slaves had names, like Onesimus in the Bible, in Philemon, Onesimus, which means beneficial or profitable, or Dacius, which means thing, or Marsipur, which means Marcus's boy. A master might change a slave's name after time of service to something more flattering, like Leander, which means like a lion, because his slave had done something very brave and it impressed his master. And finally, it's important to understand that the relationship between masters and slaves is more like owning a tool. In the main, there was no friendship between masters and slaves. The great Greek philosopher Aristotle represented this well when he wrote, "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." Not all slavery is the same. Here's how we might compare some of the big instances of slavery, the big societies with slavery. African-American slavery was worse than Roman slavery. And Roman slavery was worse than Greek slavery, and Greek slavery was worse than Hebrew slavery. Even though there are different kinds of slavery, Christians must condemn all slavery. Calvin, in his sermons on Ephesians, attributed slavery to original sin. He said, "It was a thing totally against all the order of nature. Human beings are fashioned after the image of God and should never be put to such reproach." That's what he said in his sermon. Paul addresses slaves and masters in the church in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." And after instructing how the slaves should treat their masters, Paul says, "Masters, do the same to them." Slaves and masters are addressed not just as members of the standard Roman or Greek household, but as members of the church. They are addressed as members of the church. Jesus Christ has brought together by his death and resurrection those who were far off and those who were near. He's reconciled them in himself to God and to each other. And he created a new humanity that is commonly called the church. It's the living temple of the Holy Spirit. It's growing. It's being joined together. It's a living building, if you will, living structure. And it's the household of God. It's God's household. It's his family. Paul addresses the members of God's household. He's not following the conventional structures of the day. Yes, there were the standard household had masters and husbands and wives, children, slaves, etc. But Paul's not just simply following that conventional structure. The members of the church did have some of those positions in human society. There were in the congregation gathered at the church husbands, wives, children, slaves, masters. And in other letters, Paul addresses those who are single and widows and those who are betrothed. In God's household, they're all addressed, each one as members of God's family. And that's a key point to get. They're all addressed, each one, as members of God's family. What Paul says to the household, he qualifies with their relationship to Jesus Christ. He did this with the husbands and wives. We heard that a couple weeks ago. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's qualified. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's qualified. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And now he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ, as slaves of Christ, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. You see how he qualifies it with the Lord. So as he did with the other members of the household, so Paul talks about what submission to Jesus Christ looks like for those who are slaves and masters in the household and in the church. Submission in the Lord for slaves looks like showing respect to their masters, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, says Paul. Now he's not talking about a cowering servility as if the master was a god. And the God walks by and you instantly crouch and cower and shrink back. It's not what he's talking about at all. The authority the master represents in his household represents the Lord's authority. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul talks about slaves and masters, and there he talks about fearing the Lord. Even in a bad system, the Lord's authority is to be respected, and we show that in how we treat other people. Jesus teaches us that we honor him when we love our enemies and we do good to those who hate us. The slave is to treat his master with respect, even if the master does not treat him the same way. Also, Paul instructs the slaves to act with integrity and sincerity, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. You see, hypocrisy does not fit Christian service. Christians do not say one thing and then do another. Christians in whatever state are not to be duplicitous and deceitful. We are serving Christ, and therefore we are to be of one single purpose. In addition, the slave is to serve conscientiously, not just doing their work well when their master is watching, but even when he's not watching. And again, this is because the slave is ultimately serving the Lord. What he or she does is for the Lord above all. And lastly, Paul says the slaves to serve cheerfully. How can one be cheerful when a slave? Slave conditions are often despicable. Masters often treated their slaves poorly. Once again, it's because the slave is ultimately serving the Lord, and Paul says the Lord is just. The Lord is just. Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. God is just. God rewards good deeds. And this sometimes gets lost in Protestant Christianity. We're so busy shooting down any idea that our works contribute to our salvation, which is absolutely true. Our works do not contribute to our salvation. But we're so busy trying to undermine any thought of that that we often lose sight that God rewards good deeds. Good deeds count in this world. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The Roman centurion, Cornelius, you remember the story in Acts chapter 10, he was a devout man, the scripture says, who feared God, gave alms generously to the people. God looked with favor upon him and sent the apostle Peter to preach the gospel to him and his household. God sees our good deeds and he rewards them just like he punishes evil deeds. What Paul is talking about is God's justice. God is just with everyone, even slaves. Can you imagine? That must have been a shock to hear in the first century. God is just with everyone, even slaves. And in Paul's day, remember, they were considered things, tools. Why would you be just? How many of you are just with your shovel? If your shovel doesn't work right, well, Liz says she is. If your shovel doesn't work right, you get mad, you bang it on the ground. You know, maybe that's not the best example, but you know what I'm saying. If you see the slave as the thing, justice is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. God rewards the Christian slave's good deeds as much as he rewards the master's good deeds. So far from being conventional, the apostles' instructions for the slaves was revolutionary at the time. And it's the same for those in the church who are masters. Paul talks about how what it looks like for masters to submit to slaves. First, Paul uses an abbreviated form of the golden rule that Jesus taught his disciples. Paul says to the masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. He's referring to what he just said to the slaves. If you want to receive respect from your slaves, then show respect to them. If you want integrity in their work, then have integrity in how you treat them. If you hope to receive service from them, then give it to them. The apostles' instruction is what Jesus essentially taught his disciples. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It never works well to expect others to do more than you're willing to do. That never works well. But Jesus' golden rule is more than just a general moral principle. It's how he interacts with us himself. Jesus serves us, and he acts with integrity in his deeds toward us. And therefore, Christians are to serve others and have integrity in how they act toward others, including masters to their slaves. Masters also submit to their slaves by being fair. Slave owners love flattery. They love flattery. Not too much different today. People love to be flattered, and they liked flattery from their slaves. They enjoyed their slaves kissing up to them. If some slaves could do that better than others, if some slaves are more attractive than others, the master was prone to partiality. And he might prefer one slave to another and treat that one accordingly. One slave got a break when she messed up, and another slave was punished harshly for a similar mistake. Paul reminds the Christian masters that Jesus Christ is Lord over both the slaves and over them. Jesus shows no partiality. It doesn't matter if they're slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. Jesus shows no partiality. Therefore, masters were to act the same way. They were to be fair. Here then is what submission looks like for masters and slaves in the church, according to our text. And while it was revolutionary in the day, we might think that it still endorses the practice of slavery. And we might think this until we understand the gospel in it. I'll take you back to the repeated references to Christ in what Paul says to the slaves and the masters in the church. In every verse, he refers to Jesus Christ, and so I will refer you to Jesus Christ. He talks about slaves of Christ. He talks about masters who have a master, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The slaves and masters are now together in relationship to the Lord. That's important. Jesus Christ has created something new here. He's created a new household, a new family of God. It's a new creation. Just like the heavens and the earth were created through him, so the family of God was created by him in this world. And it exists right now, here today. His disciples, those who heard his word and do it, are now his family, as he says in our gospel reading. In our gospel text, the biological, Jesus' biological family is standing outside the door, and Jesus told those who came to him, my brother and my mother and my brothers are those who hear my word and do it. He created his new family. Jesus' followers may be husbands, but they're also brothers. They may be wives, but they're also sisters. They may be fathers and mothers, but they're also brothers and sisters. They may be slaves and masters, but they're also brothers. Jesus Christ makes us brothers and sisters in his new family. In his family, we don't just call each other brother and sister. That's common. That happens a lot in our society. People use those words. They call each other brother and sister. Here in God's family, we don't just call each other brother and sister. We truly are brothers and sisters. The new family of Christ is as real as your biological family, although it's different from your earthly family, because the Holy Spirit is what binds it together. God is its Father, and it's growing in holiness, and it will stay God's family forever. This means that slaves and masters in the church have a new relationship. They're brothers. They're truly brothers and sisters who are to imitate their Father in fairness and justice. Once you believe that your slave is your brother in Christ, you can no longer treat him or her as someone who's inferior, subhuman, or a thing. You can no longer be unjust or unfair to your brother and sister in Christ. You are equally members of God's family. Slavery was doomed when Christ created his family in this world. He struck a lethal blow to it when he created God's household. The power of slavery was defeated in Christ. Democracy can't do this. We've seen much progress in this country to overturn the promotion of slavery. The Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation, civil rights, and laws that work to make all fair and equal. There's more integration of different races in society. Yet in spite of all this, democracy and civil rights cannot remove the conditions for slavery. Laws cannot make people brothers and sisters. Integration allows us to live side by side equally, but it doesn't make us brothers and sisters with the same Father. The conditions for slavery in the old sinful humanity continue. And that's why there's still slavery today. In spite of all the democracy that has happened, it has spread across the world. And if you want to substitute socialism for democracy, same thing. Socialist nations have problems with slavery as well. Now, some point to the abiding effects of African-American slavery in our society, that attitudes people have to black people or Hispanic or Asian continue, and they do. Structures put into place long ago that pushed down Native Americans or other minorities. Slavery also takes on new forms, like human trafficking. The State Department released a report called the 2019 Trafficking in Human Persons Report, typical bureaucratic legalese or word verbiage. It lists the United States as one of the worst countries for human trafficking, our country. The State Department's report found that specific groups were more likely than others to fall into the human trafficking vortex. These groups included those in foster care, homeless youth, those suffering from addiction, and illegal immigrants. One of the co-founders of the United States Institute Against Human Trafficking says that the U.S. has a problem. Specifically, it has a sex problem. The United States is the number one consumer of sex worldwide, which fuels most of the human trafficking in our country. Human trafficking is just a nice way to say slavery. Jesus Christ is the one who defeats the conditions for slavery and creates the new family of God's people who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. To its shame, Christians and churches have not always listened to the gospel very well. We've not always understood how penetrating and how it subverts our culture. Now, it's no surprise that non-Christians perpetuate slavery. That's no surprise. However, Christians have done this also. Throughout history, Christians have kept slaves or promoted slavery, and they often point to texts like this one, which is very ironic. When we do this, we've not understood the gospel. We haven't understood that fundamental change that's happened with Jesus Christ, where he's created this new family. And the church rightly confesses its sin and complicity in slavery. The gospel always subverts sinful society, and slavery is no exception. It subverts that. And so now you have heard the gospel. Jesus Christ has created a new family, and you are in it through faith in him. We are brothers and sisters. Be witnesses to this gospel in the world so that more and more people will be converted to Christ, become members of his family, and slavery will be no more. Let us pray. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life within your church, which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.